Father, thank you. Once again, we have the privilege of coming to your word. And it is astounding to think. We would just thank God. You have communicated to us. Help us, Father, to understand your words to us. Holy Spirit, take the word that you have inspired and put it into our hearts and transform us. Make of us to be your people for your glory. Please, we ask for it in the name of Jesus. Please. Amen. This morning we are looking at Noah, who is a pretty familiar person in Scripture. Yes? Right. So, to begin, we're going to take a short quiz. Make sure we're kind of all on the same page. Help us get into the passage. See what we know and don't know about Noah. So, to get us thinking about Noah. So, question number one is, what was Noah's favorite song? Deep and Wide, Somewhere Over the Rainbow, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing, or Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head. What do you think? A, B, C? Yeah, we don't know. Okay. Number two. What were the names of Noah's three sons? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Chip, Robbie, and Ernie. Larry, how many of you know what that answer means? My three sons. Boy, we're dating ourselves. This is what Larry, Moe, and Curly, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? I always found it ironic that a Jewish person would be named Ham. But anyway, any... Help D, right? Okay, good. And then number three, the ark was 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. What is a cubit? About 9 inches, 18 inches, a video game character, a small irritating GameCube. What do you think? B? B is the correct answer, of course. But yes, 18 inches, right? Index finger to elbow. Right? Okay. And then, so which makes the arc, let's think about this. If it's 18 inches, it makes the arc about the length of a football field, plus about three end zones. We're on that. So it's about as wide as the width of this room. You go from that wall to that wall, and then you add about half this room beyond that. It's about the width of the arc, right? And then, it's about as high as this wall plus another half of this wall high. Kind of get the dimensions of that, which is not really massive, by the way, by today's standards. I don't know if you noticed this, but last month it was, in fact, they commissioned this cruise ship, the Harmony of the Seas. You didn't even see this thing? It was like the little Facebook thing that, you know, look at this. And so it's 1,188 feet long. So it's about three times the length of the ark. Think about that. It's like 3-4 football fields long. That is, and so the ark isn't massive by today's standards, but it's enormous, unheard of enormous by the ancient world standards. And more to the point, this is interesting, more to the point, it wasn't a cruise ship. It's a box. We got that? The word ark, where do we get the word ark from? Ark is like arca. I don't know if that's like orca the whale, but it's like arca, which is a Latin word that Jerome used when he translated the Vulgate back in the 300s, something like that. But anyway, it's from the Latin word. But ultimately, in Hebrew, the word ark, that translates out, either means it's a chest or a coffin. So you can take your pick as to which one you'd rather be in. But okay, it's either a chest or a coffin. Which is, the point is, it's not about the future comfort. Size is about function. It's all about function. It's a box. That's basically what we got here. Okay, number four. All right. How long was Noah in the ark? 40 days and 40 nights, 150 days, 1 year, or until God told him to get out? What do you think? How many of you take C? What about D? Okay, anybody going for A and B? B? No, sorry. Okay, the answer is actually D. It works out to about 120 days or so, but basically it was, the idea was when God said, get in, okay, Noah got in, and when God said, get out, I always think Schwarzenegger, get out, you know, it's like, he got out, right? And the point being is that God doesn't need this box, this ark, to save these animals, building the ark, gathering the animals, sending others, that isn't the point. Obeying God is the point. Okay? Obeying God. Okay. So, let's go. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And as we go through this, we're going to stop along the way and make some observations. As we go through Genesis chapter 6 down to verse, from verse 5 down to verse 22, the first section we're going to take here, verses 5 to 8. Let us take a breath. There aren't a whole lot of names in here, so we're safe, all right? Okay, let's read this out loud together. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, let's make some observations here. What are we seeing here? How bad were things? Pretty bad, right? And we're told that the wickedness of man, it was great on the earth. Wherever there is man and the influence of man, there's evil. Every intention of the thoughts of what's going on in a man's heart is continually evil. Every creative energy of man, every act of his imagination, 24/7, 365, man is continually focused on evil. And when we get down to verse 11, we're told that the world of mankind was corrupt, meaning that it is spoiled. It's polluted with sin. It is headed for destruction. Sin is self-destructive behavior that deludes us into thinking we have some control over it. Bottom line, God, looking at the world that he created just a few chapters earlier, God's looking at it, he's going, oh, it's good, it's all good, it's all good. God's looking at this world that he created good. The tenants are tearing up the place, right? Man is destroying himself, and he's destroying the world with him, along with him, because of his sin, which isn't too far from where we're at today, right? In fact, it's not too far from where mankind has been apart from God. As bad as things are today, imagine this, though, in Noah's day, they were worse. And the Bible tells us that, making comparison with the days of Noah, that before Jesus comes back, things are going to be very similar to where they were back then. Are we there yet? Yeah. But how bad was it? It was bad enough, right? Really bad. And so God is grieved, which means that deep down at the heart level, God is hurting. And it's a kind of hurt we can't put into words. It's just too deep. We experience grief because of our sin. And God grieves with us in that because he loves us. So God is grieving over this. God is sorry that he made us. Sorry for what he saw back then, which is how Scripture describes there's a change now in the way that God is going to treat mankind. God now purposes to blot out God's creation, his creation, from off of the earth. And to blot out has the idea, any of you ever do this? Maybe I'm just too lazy, but you wipe, you know, you have a dish with food in it, and you just kind of wipe it clean without really washing it or whatever, just kind of wipe it, just kind of hoping nobody notices that you, that's what blot out means. It's in Hebrew, it really has the idea of you're wiping the dish clean, spotless, like nothing was ever there in the first place. And so God chooses, and he creates, and we exist. God chooses, and no more mankind. There's not even a memory, right? It's a reality check for us. I mean, who do we really think we are? God is just going to wipe us out, right? And so in the midst of this ongoing wickedness and decay, we're told what? That Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's huge. The word for favor is the word for grace. It's undeserved. It's unprovoked. It is the favor of God, right? Let's be careful. It's not that Noah found grace, but that God, in his grace, saw Noah. We see in that, grace found Noah. Point being, putting all that together, point being, this is about what the sovereign God, our Creator, chooses to do with his creation. What God is doing in and through Noah, not what Noah is doing in and of himself. God, who in the midst of our sin and corruption, God who is gracious And so even though perfectly justified in wiping us out as if we had never existed, God chooses to be gracious towards us. Instead of total judgment, God steps in with free, unmerited grace leading to an act of salvation. We're together on that? Okay, let's go on. So let's read verses 9 and 10 out loud together. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, let's make some observations. To be righteous means to be completely in complete conformity to God's will and purpose through our thoughts and actions. We're completely in conformity to God's will in our purpose, in our thoughts, and in our actions. Being totally right with God. There is nothing that is between us, coming between us and God. Blameless in Hebrew has the idea of like this. It's like finishing a building, so there's nothing left to be added to that building. It's done. So it's complete. Blameless means that there's nothing lacking in Noah's integrity. He's totally innocent in his relationship with God. There's nothing that's missing, lacking in his relationship with God. And so Noah walked with God, which gives us this picture of the in-depth relationship that Noah had with God. Two friends, they're sharing life. There's nothing between them. There is an openness and an innocence. There's a oneness of heart. And so Noah is presented to us as a godly man who lives now by the grace of God. I'm thinking about now, what would that look like in the real time of where we live our lives? You know, the question is, what would it be like for us to live that way? And to help us with that, I'm going to borrow a definition from what it means to be a man of God from this book called The Resolution for Men, which hopefully for some of us may even be familiar. But we live in a day and age where what it means to be a man, let alone a godly man, especially in our gender-confused culture, being a godly man is something that men today are very unsure of. And so God calls us to walk with life through Him, to live by His definition of what it means to be righteous and blameless in His sight. What does that look like? So here's the definition. Okay, we're going to throw it up here. And then, so you can start writing all that down if you'd like. But we're going to leave it up there for a bit, and we're going to walk through this. All right? A man is an adult male who accepts his masculinity, speaks and acts with maturity, embraces responsibility, functions independently, can lead a family faithfully, recognizes his accountability as an image bearer of God. What does that mean? Okay, a man is an adult male. All right. Leviticus 27:3 and other places in Scripture in the Old Testament tell us that chronologically, in the eyes of God, one became an adult male at the age of 20. That was the age, at the age of 20, that a man became a boy becomes a man who is now accountable for his sins. He's punishable for his own sins. He is required to give financially, make vows to the sanctuary. He was required to go out and fight war. All right, age of 20. So a man, a godly man, is one who accepts his masculinity. 1 Corinthians 16:13 is an example of many verses that make this point. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like a man, be strong." And the key ingredient of that is strength. Moral, mental, social, and spiritual strength for the key roles in a man's life. Fortitude to attempt hard things, to lead families, to fight for our country, to confront evil. So that when times get tough, a godly man doesn't quit. When everything seems against us, godly men don't run. When the adversary attacks us, we resist. Fall or fail, we own up to our mistakes. We get back on our feet and keep it our responsibilities, doing the right thing and fighting for what's noble and for what is true. A godly man speaks and acts with maturity. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Maturity means intentionally choosing to let go of childishness and foolishness and to act our age. You know, so many men today are drowning themselves in entertainment, living for the weekend instead of living for eternity. They want freedoms. They want the rewards, the privileges of manhood, but they only want the responsibilities of boyhood. Godly men think the thoughts and speak the words of mature men, not teenage boys. And a godly man embraces responsibility. Genesis 1:26 is about what? God gives to man dominion right over his creation. Genesis 2:15 is about God tasking man to take care of the garden, right? And so the main concept of responsibility is that we are entrusted to and empowered with, empowered by God to take care of something or someone, to cultivate and to protect what is under our care. And there's a huge blessing in us, a blessing to us when we do that and we do it well. Embracing responsibility means making choices that are going to limit our freedoms and our opportunities and our successes. Planning, it means planning and taking initiative, cleaning up our own messes, begging God for wisdom and guidance and trusting Him for the courage to do what needs to be done, full commitment to what God gives us responsibility for. A godly man functions independently. Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 12:46 to 50 are about a man leaving his father and mother and holding on to, right? That whole cleave and cleave thing, cleaving on to, holding on to his wife. So even if a man never marries, God created him to be able to leave home and stand on his own two feet. He should be capable enough to work, function, and live without dependence on anyone else financially, spiritually, or physically. The responsible men, they're like Jesus. Remember this? He didn't let his mother or the disciples or others or his family determine his thoughts and actions and attitudes. He was completely plugged into the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And a godly man can lead a family faithfully. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it adds to this Genesis 2:24, the teaching, Timothy adds the teaching about being able to manage one's household well. Manhood doesn't mean that a man should marry, but he should be able to marry. So single men, you know, single men ought to be learning this one now, locking this down, the heart level character qualities necessary for marriage and parenting. By the way, single women ought to be looking for godly men. Okay? This is a checkoff list. Okay? You know, what are the heart level characters and qualities necessary for marriage and parenting? Married men ought to be living those out. Single men are working towards that. Married men ought to be living those out to willingly assume the position of leader and protector and provider for their family in every way that's necessary. And a godly man recognizes his accountability. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, the end of the matter, bottom line, when everything else has been finished, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Having no accountability ultimately leads to irresponsibility. Our actions not only have an immediate consequence, but they have eternal consequences. And that each of us is only a heartbeat away from having to stand before God and give an account of our lives to God should reorientate how we think about how we're living our lives. Which raises some pretty important questions, doesn't it? How well do you know God's commandments? What He expects of you? What are you intentionally doing to find out? And to live faithfully and obedient to God? Who do you have in your life that is keeping you accountable for how you're living? Who are you holding accountable for how they're living? Are you ready to meet God? Are you seeking after God's will for your life? How would God answer those questions if God is answering those questions for your life? We tend to fudge a little bit. How would God answer? And lastly, a godly man is an image bearer of God. An image bearer of God. God created Noah. God created each one of us. Each of us is no more or less valuable to God. The uniqueness that each of us has as bearers of God's image is God's way of using each one of us uniquely for His purposes, for His glory, because life is about God. And a godly man isn't about bringing glory to himself, but to God, using all of his power and his authority and ability to reveal and reflect glory back to God through every action of his life. A godly man represents God well. So that's how the resolution for man, it just ties together with an overview of how Scripture describes what is a godly man? What does this look like? Righteous and blameless, walking before God. What does that look like in real time? Here's the definition of that. So coming back to Genesis 6, verse 9 tells us then that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And notice this, that the word generations is repeated twice. There's a reason for that. Reason being that generations has two meanings here. Meaning number one is about family. those who are biologically related to Noah, which is an impressive list. If you go back and look at this in Genesis, the genealogies that are there, they're there for a reason, right? We know that, right? Also alive at the time of Noah, part of this generation, this generational biological family of Noah, is Enosh, who was Adam's grandson. Think about that. You want to find out what happened at creation? Ask his grandson. He's there. Talk to him, because he knows, because Adam told him. Oh, grandfather, was he? Yeah, okay. Enosh. And then Canaan, who's the son of Enosh, and Mahalalel, son of Canaan, and Jared, the son of Mahalalel, and Methuselah. Remember Methuselah? And Lamech, who's the son of Methuselah. Enoch, who should be part of that genealogy, should be right smack dab in the middle of that family listing, generationally family with Noah. Enoch isn't listed. Enoch wasn't alive at the time of Noah. That's interesting. Remember what happened to Enoch? Genesis 5:24, right? Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Right? Not too many years before Noah was born, not too many years, Enoch, man of God, was walking with God. He's taken up by God. So there's no way to associate Enoch with this biological family, wicked generation that was alive at the time of Noah. Which is also amazing to consider that in this whole list of patriarchs, rattling off all these names and beyond, Noah probably was the only righteous and blameless man in his family, maybe even on the entire planet. That's huge. Generations, meaning number two, is how generations get used in Scripture to show that Noah was the first of generations yet to come. Which is why his sons may be listed here, subsequent generations that are preserved along with Noah, because Noah found favor with God. In other words, all of us are generationally related to Noah. Think about that. We're all family. Okay. Some of you are, how do we get him out of the family? But the point being is this, that God, our Creator, after wiping this bowl clean of the wickedness of humanity, He's making a whole new beginning through Noah. All right? Hang on to something. Grab something. All right? Noah is like Adam. Noah goes into the ark, not as someone who just kind of survives this flood, but as the image bearer of, the bearer of God's promise for a new beginning with God. What God refers to later, if we get down, when we get down to verse 18, God refers to this as the covenant that God is making with Noah and his generation, his descendants, those who are saved from the wrath of God, literally poured out in this flood, saved because they are with Noah in this ark. And after the flood, remember what God does? What does God do to visibly demonstrate that covenant, that promise? Right? Rainbow, bow in the sky. Bow, meaning, same word Hebrew, meaning bow and arrow, meaning it's a weapon of war. So God chooses to lay down this bow as a promise and to be at peace with man. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have been justified by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You still hanging on to something? Right? Adam is the head who sins and we're all toast. Noah is the head who obeys, and even though he's a sinner like us, God uses Noah to forward God's plan of salvation for all of us descendants. It's a huge hope for us that is realized in Jesus. Jesus, who by the means of his work on the cross, becomes the means of our salvation, the first fruits of those who will be saved. Jesus becomes the head of the family of God, the church. And so the illustration that God gives here, this is powerful. The ark, which is not a cruise ship, but is a utilitarian, single-use box. The ark surrounds Noah and saves him from the wrath, from wrath, brings them through the wrath of God into God's promises, just as Jesus surrounds us with his righteousness and saves us from the wrath of God and brings us to safety that is forever with God. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Yes? Praise God. Let's go on. Verse 11. All right? Here we go. Verse 11. Well, take a deep breath. All right? Let's read together. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Take a breath. Next. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Some observations. We are told again that the earth is corrupt in God's sight, which is the only sight that really actually counts, right? Noah's given some basic instructions on what this ark is supposed to look like, cubits and gopher wood and four plants, oh my. And there is a statement about this covenant and who it extends to in contrast to those who are going to perish when God pours out his wrath. And then there's the whole two-by-two thing, which is stated, you know, along with the need for provisions. And then this, and this is really the bottom line of where we're going with all this. I think where God is going with all this. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him, meaning Noah obeyed God. And in the way that these instructions come down from God, they really are commands. Either Noah is going to comply with this, or he's not. You shall make the ark out of gopher wood. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. You shall make it 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. You shall make a roof. You shall make a door. By the way, that roof is kind of like a skylight type thing. You shall make a door. You shall make it three decks. You shall bring in two of every sort. And all that is to get down to this point. Noah did all that God commanded him. Not some, not part, not depending on whether he felt like it or not, or if it interfered with whatever else was going on in Noah's life, or whether it made sense to Noah or not, or if it didn't fit into Noah's vision, version of what God should be doing with his own corrupt creation. But bottom line is, God commanded it, and Noah did it. And we know this because we've heard it since we were enrolled in nursery school in the church, right? And if not, we get it because it just is. What Noah did, this is really out there stuff. 300 by 30 cubits, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, right? That's big. We talked about that, right? That, and a boat that is complete with livestock, that's a livestock, that is a tad hard to conceal, and especially a long way from a body of water. And people knew it. People that were moving in a completely different direction in life, away from God, moving in a completely different direction in life than Noah and his family. And so it's not hard to imagine at some point, probably these people thought Noah was a nutcase. Maybe a fanatic or a radical. But God commanded it, and Noah did it. All of it. Remember Joshua? Same deal. One step closer, maybe, to where we live life. 40 years of God's people wandering in the wilderness. The people have entered. They've conquered now the promised land. Joshua gathers the nation together in a place called Shechem, which is up north. And it's a worship service for the ages. It's a huge, significant moment in the life of God's people. It's a moment of great celebration, great hope, and expectation of what God will yet do. And Joshua gives his people, God's people, he gives them a history lesson, which is focused on God, the God of the covenant, who has delivered on his promises to his people, saved them out of bondage in Egypt, made them into a people, established them on the land that he, God, had promised to them. And Joshua's history is emphasizing God, huge emphasis on God, the God of the covenant, who also requires faithful obedience. God's victory and blessing are an outcome of faithful obedience to God. God brings victory. God fulfills His promises. Obey and keep the commandments of God. And so there's a choice that needs to be made at this moment. To obey or not to obey. Always. That is always the question. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the cost, will we obey? And Joshua 24, starting at verse 14, they're familiar words. In fact, let me read them for you. Here we go. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers they served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, that is a godly man manning up. Joshua taking personal responsibility for how he will live. Me and my house. Not my house and I. Joshua's choice to obey isn't based on an opinion poll. It's based on personal responsibility for God. You all make your choice. But whatever you choose, I'm still obeying God. And today we need men who will take personal responsibility to lead their families towards God by example, by choice, by resolving themselves to faithfully, obediently, exclusively to serve God regardless of whatever choice anybody else makes. Joshua, with the position that he held as the esteemed, respected leader of Israel, he didn't go out and start a dynasty with Joshua as the first king. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is there a record of Joshua's descendants. Joshua himself was the son of Nun. Really bad pun. But with all his success, right? Here he is, he's at the end of his life. Joshua is a respected man of integrity, humility. He's continually pointed people to God. He's continually influenced them towards God, who's demonstrated to a nation what it means to faithfully walk with God, what it means to serve God. And Joshua is the head of the home. Leadership leads. Godly leadership leads towards God. Godly men take personal responsibility to lead godly. And that's Noah. And that's Joshua. Is that us? Processing all that. Father's Day, 2016. Hearing all this, man, if you're like most of us, about now you might be feeling just a tad overwhelmed with a deepening sense of your own inadequacy. Which is good. Because none of us can be the godly man that God desires for us to be. We will fail miserably without His help. God, by His grace, found Noah. God walked with Noah. As Noah obeyed God, God preserved and used Noah to fulfill His promises even to us today, which is about God, not Noah, not us. Which is why God, by His grace, calls us to our knees to surrender ourselves before Him so that He can supply to us all we need by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. God walking with us. Teaching us to rely daily on His wisdom, His strength, His grace. And when we fall short, God offers us tons of His mercy as we confess our failure to Him. Noah, potentially, is the only righteous man on the planet. Certainly his family. And yet Noah obeyed God. Imagine what that would be like. If you were the only righteous man or woman in your place of work or in your home, school, community, or the nation, Merced, what would you choose? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'll build the ark. Today, will you be that man? Let's bow together and pray. Father, I thank You for the reminder of grace. All of this is because, God, You love us and are gracious to us. You pour out Your mercy on us. To be godly man, to be godly woman, to walk with you through life. It's not about us. It's about you. What you desire to do in us and through us. But the question is one of obedience. Will we obey? Will we choose to intentionally, faithfully, and obediently do what God has called us to do? Will you be the man? Will you be the woman? It's not about you trying to do it. It's about surrender. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot go out and do this if we are not completely surrendered first to God. So the first question, you and God, are you surrendered? Does He have your life? It's not about being the man you want to be. It's about being the man that God has created and called you to be. Are you surrendered? Maybe this morning, your response to God is, I surrender. It's yours. I'm not doing this my way. I'm going to do it your way. My life is yours. Maybe this morning, stepping forward in that, is, God, show me how to live following you, to be obedient to you, to faithfully and obediently follow you through life. Whatever that means, regardless of what anybody else is going to do. But I want to follow you. God, please, take me there. Not for my glory, but for your glory alone. Please. We ask these things, God.